So during my college years, I worked every summer for the city of Des Moines, Iowa, which is sort of like, this is Des Moines, Iowa Day at Northwood Church, it turns out to be. So I worked there for the city of Des Moines, paving streets, which was putting down the slurry mixture on the road or seal coat or hot patch asphalt. And the days working for the city of Des Moines were long, they were hard, and they were hot. And what made the job harder and hotter was the way the year-round workers treated us summer college boys. Those of us that were called casual laborers. We weren't there for the entire year, we were just there for the summer. And the full-time workers for the city of Des Moines liked to stick it to the college boys who were home just for a couple of months and make life hard for us. And let's just say also the language and the lifestyle of those full-time workers was, well, what is the right word to use? Colorful. It was rough. They were rough and tumble kind of guys, and many of my coworkers, they liked to drink a lot of beer. I mean, not just some beer, but a lot of beer. And they liked to party, and they did whatever they wanted. And today, I would say about my coworkers, they need Jesus in their life, which is true. They did. One of those coworkers was an African-American guy named Kevin. Kevin was a former high school football star for North High School, and he was a great running back. He was strong, and he was tough, and he cussed a lot, and he also liked to smoke pot. And he liked to give me the business because I was a white guy from Hoover High School, the next school district over, a rival of North High School, and I was going to a Christian college up in the Twin Cities called Bethel. Kevin wasn't mean to me, but at the same time, he wasn't a righteous guy either. And then suddenly, surprisingly, Kevin became a Christian. It happened when I was at my junior year up here in the Twin Cities at Bethel, and when I came back for my summer job, Kevin was completely different. He no longer cussed, he was a sweet man, and he read his Bible on the work breaks that we had. God had clearly changed Kevin. And looking back, I shouldn't have been surprised by the changes in Kevin because that's what God does when Jesus comes into the life of a person. He changes them. And so I shouldn't have been surprised at that. But I was surprised that Kevin had become a believer because I just didn't think that he would ever become a believer. His conversion surprised me. If you follow Jesus any length of time, sooner or later, you have the same kind of experience. Somebody in your world, in your orbit, who becomes a believer, and that really surprises you because you just sort of think, I just never thought they would ever become a Christian. But God pursues every person because he loves everyone. And Acts 9 tells us one of those stories of somebody who probably people never thought would become a Christian, and this person became a Christian. I'm talking, of course, about Saul, the Apostle Paul, the man who persecuted and even killed Christians because he became a believer. And honestly, it's one of the most famous conversion stories in the Bible. In fact, I would even say this, perhaps the most famous conversion story in all of human history. Nobody has had more impact on the Christian faith, arguably even on history itself, than this man, the Apostle Paul. And his story is told three times in the book of Acts. Three times Luke records Paul's conversion story. He does it, I think, to emphasize the changes within Paul, but also to point out that we need to pay attention to Paul's conversion and what it was all about. Not just those three times in the book of Acts, though, does the Bible include a story of Paul's conversion. Paul himself, nearly in every one of his 13 New Testament letters, would refer in some way to the change that God brought in his life, the conversion experience that he had. Cindy already alluded to the passage I'm going to read right now, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul talks to young Timothy about the conversion that he experienced when he became a believer. In verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in Jesus and receive eternal life from him." It seems to me from the time of his conversion to the time that God brought him home to his reward in heaven that Paul never lost sight of the fact of how amazing it was that God loved him, that Jesus saved him, that he was an example of the grace of Jesus Christ, that he was exhibit number one, that nobody is beyond God's grace, that God loves everybody, and everybody can believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. So let's read this great conversion story of the Apostle Paul, of Saul, who then also is called Paul in the Bible. It's found in Acts chapter 9, the first again of the three places we see his conversion story. So beginning at verse 1, here's what Luke writes. So meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Now, let me pause, just sort of let that soak in. What does it say? Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. I would say that Paul was an obsessed man. Obsessed with what? With killing Christians and destroying the church. That's what he was obsessed with at this time in his life. And so what did he do? Look at what he did. So he went to the high priest, and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. So in his obsession to destroy the church and kill Christians, Paul had this idea. I'm next going to go to the big city, Damascus, and I'm going to find Christians there. And I'm going to bring them back in chains so that we can kill them and make a spectacle of them. That's the way where Paul's mind was. Verse 3. So as he was approaching Damascus on his mission, so now Paul had journeyed from Jerusalem to Damascus, a journey of maybe 130 miles by donkey, so maybe a week's travel. Suddenly a light from heaven shone down around him. And Saul fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. Now, let me just pause right there. You notice in the text, it doesn't say Lord with a capital L. In other words, acknowledging Jesus as Lord. It's Lord with a small L. And that means that he was just sort of saying, "Well, who are you, sir?" And he heard this voice. He just was replying to the voice that he had heard. And so then verse 5, and the voice replied to Saul, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now the men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. I just pause right there and put that in your mind, in your imagination. So there they are, there was Saul. Saul is on the ground, and they hear this voice, they hear these words, and they're looking around, where is this coming from? And they don't see it, they don't see anybody. That's what where they were. So the men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. So Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was now blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Let me pause again and just impress upon you, how long was Paul there then in Damascus? He was there for what? 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. And the Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now." So how long had he been praying? It was 3 days. What do you think Saul was praying for in those 3 days? Do you think that he was maybe coming to terms with his sin? He was acknowledging what he had done was wrong, that he'd been wrong all along in what he had been doing with his life? I think so. I think it was 3 days of Saul feeling the grief and the weight of his own sin, that God was letting him sit in his sin so he'd repent of it. And then when Ananias came to him, it goes back to verse 12 now. "I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." So Jesus tells Ananias to go to Straight Street to find Saul because he has given Saul a vision that there's a man named Ananias who's going to come in and help him get his vision back. Verse 13. "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man Saul has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest anyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and he said," and don't miss this, friends, "'Brother Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Now, Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. And immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?" Now, Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus could not refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now, after a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill Saul. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So, during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him. In other words, Barnabas went to him. Barnabas went to Saul and brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. And then the church had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger. As the believers lived in the fear of the Lord and with encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. So Saul begins chapter 9 in the story as one who's killing Christians and persecuting Christians. And at the end of chapter 9, what is he? He has now become a Christian and he's being persecuted. You see the transition is what we just read through and what happened to Saul, to Paul, in the journey. Along the way, he became a powerful preacher and communicator of God's truth and God's word. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the first of three stories or three versions or three times that Luke talks about Paul's conversion. And there is an important Bible study principle that I have mentioned many times in messages, and that is the principle of repetition. That when the Bible repeats a story, repeats a principle in the pages of the Bible, it's something that we should pay attention to. It's saying this is really important, so pay attention to it. So then what is God saying to us through Paul's conversion story that's important for us to know this morning that might make a difference in our life? Well, here are three things that I think that God wants us to think about from Paul's conversion story. And the first is this: nobody is beyond God's love and beyond God's grace. Nobody is beyond God's love and beyond God's grace. God loves us no matter what we have done, no matter what we have done. I mean, stop and think about that. No matter what you have done, God still loves you. No matter what your husband or your wife has done, God still loves them. No matter what anybody around you has done, God still loves them. And God's grace is for them as well. God loves us with a love that doesn't stop and a love that never ends. And Paul's life is proof of that. I mean, go back again to these first couple of verses of chapter 9. What was Paul like? How does Luke describe him? Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he wanted to kill every Christian that he ever saw that was in front of him. He wanted to persecute and destroy the church. He was obsessed with destroying the church. He did everything he could to destroy the church and to kill Christians. And honestly, it's hard to imagine somebody that was more opposed to Jesus Christ and the church than Paul. But Jesus still loved Paul while he was doing that very thing. He loved Paul, and he died for Paul's sins. Just like Jesus loves every one of us and gave his life willingly and lovingly for you and for me. So I can't say it loud enough or more forceful enough. Jesus loves us no matter what we have done, and no one is beyond God's grace. No one. So this past week, I spent some time on the internet Googling unlikely Christians. Do that sometime. And spend a couple hours reading the stories of some unlikely converts from all kinds of walks of life. And you'll be amazed, you'll be blessed, and you'll be inspired. So I was reminded again of C.S. Lewis, the great writer, the great apologist, who was, in his own words, the most unlikely convert in all of England. When he got down on his knees and gave his heart to Jesus Christ, he had moved from being an atheist to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. So C.S. Lewis is counted among them. And there's going to be a movie released this coming week about an actor named Steve McQueen. So some of us that are older in the room know who Steve McQueen was. He was the guy, he was the man's man in the 60s and 70s. He was the actor of actors. He won all the awards, and he was the guy that everybody looked to that wanted. He was an A-lister in the movies. And at the end of his life, even though he accomplished all kinds of things, he realized how empty his life was. And he became a Christian. Sitting in the balcony of a small Baptist church in Southern California on a Sunday night, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And his life was transformed and changed. At the end of his life, he was an unlikely convert. And then there's also Charles Colson. Some of us know the name of that man. He was called Richard Nixon's hatchet man. He was the man who did dirty politics, who brought the dirt to the Republican Party and to the Nixon administration, all the opponents, the political opponents of the Republican Party. And he was a rotten man. He honestly was. It was said that he would even do something evil to his mother who would help the Republican Party, help Richard Nixon get elected. I mean, he just was a bad guy. And in humility, he recognized he needed Jesus Christ when his sin was made known to him, and he was aware of it. And he became then a Christian statesman, one of the most articulate speakers and writers of the Christian faith in the 80s and the 90s. And he was the founder of Prison Fellowship, an outreach now into prisons all around the world. And then there's also Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel, who had a movie made about his life last year at the Easter time. It was a great movie, Case for Christ. And it's worth watching if you've not seen it. He's also written a book called The Case for Christ. So Lee Strobel went from being an atheist news reporter and a lawyer to a Christian author and apologist. And here's one you've never heard before, but I encourage you to listen to her story. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was a professor at Syracuse University in women's studies. She was a flaming feminist, she would say. She also was a lesbian. In the midst of her journey, she's made friends with a Presbyterian pastor in Syracuse, New York. And over the course of a couple years of lunch appointments and conversation, she made a slow move in her life from somebody who was opposed to Jesus Christ to following Jesus Christ. Today, Rosario, she is a pastor's wife herself in North Carolina. I could go on and on, but maybe the best story you've heard of all of these is from Cindy Dennison herself this morning, an unlikely convert to Jesus Christ. So friends, nobody, nobody, nobody. Can you say that with me? Nobody. Nobody. Nobody is beyond God's grace, because God loves every person no matter who they are, no matter what they have done. And Paul is another faith story in a long line of those folks. So that's the first lesson, I think, from Paul's conversion. We need to understand and grasp and take hold of. Nobody is beyond God's grace and God's love. Here's a second one that stands out to me. And that is that God has important work for all of us to do. And God had a special task for Paul. What was that task? He gave that task to Paul, but he also gave it to Ananias when Ananias didn't want to go see Paul. Verse 13, it says this, "But Lord," Ananias exclaimed, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Paul's story points out something very important, not just about him, but also for you and for me, that conversion was the very beginning of Paul's journey. It wasn't the end. It was the start. That Paul, God had a commission for Paul, not just a conversion for Paul, but a commission. That after he became a believer, that God had a mission for him to do something important. And that was to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, and to kings and the people of Israel. And God has the same mission for you and for me. God has a commission for you and for me, a job that he wants you and me to do. And you may sit there and you say, well, that was Paul. He was commissioned by God, and I'm no Paul. And I would say back to you, you're right. You're no Paul. But just like God had a commission for Paul, he has a commission for you, because you're alive and you're sitting here this morning, which means if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a call, God has a task, God has a mission for you to do. He has important work for you to do. What is that important work that God has for you? Well, that's something that you need to talk to God about himself. You need to pray and ask God, what is my job? What is it you have for me? What is my commission? Because we got to understand, conversion also includes a commission. Conversion is not the end. Conversion is the beginning. because there's a commission that God has for everybody who follows Jesus Christ, a job and a task to do. I don't have a military background. I look around the room, I know some do, but I know this about the military life from what I've been told, that when a person graduates from basic training or a student graduates from one of the academies, they are given a commission. They're given a task. They're given a job, a duty, and they are sent to some place to fulfill that commission. And the same thing is true for Christians. Then we become a believer in Jesus Christ. God gives to us a commission. He gives to us a job, a task to do, and that we are to report for duty, to do that for Him. So the question I would have for you this morning is, are you doing your commission? Are you doing what God has called you to do? Or are you, in military terms, can I use the word, AWOL, absent without leave? Or I would even kind of tweak that a little bit and say, absent without the Lord, without being obedient to the Lord and His call upon your life. For every one of us, after we become a Christian, we need to step into the commission God has given to all of us. So we are to report for duty and do the important work that God has chosen for us. Here is a third lesson I see from Paul's conversion, and that is that we are to be like Ananias and Barnabas. So what does that mean to be like Ananias and Barnabas? Well, do you remember what they did in this story? What did they both do? What did Ananias do? Well, Ananias and Barnabas both, they accepted Paul. They believed in Paul. They opened doors for Paul. And we all need people in our life to do that for us, right? To believe in us, to open doors for us, to vouch for us. How did Ananias do it? Well, Ananias' conversation with Jesus was about Paul, and he was scared about going to see Paul, wasn't he? And I know I would have been with Paul's reputation, because Paul was persecuting believers in a rage, imprisoning them and killing them. But Ananias listened to Jesus, and he obeyed Jesus. And what did he do? He got up from where he was in his home, and he went to Straight Street, which, by the way, still exists in Damascus. Straight Street is still there. He went to Straight Street, and there he found Paul in the house of Judas, and he put his hands on Saul. And the first words out of his mouth were what? Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Do you think that Saul maybe struggled with his thoughts in those 3 days? His thoughts about what he had done in killing Christians and persecuting Christians? Do you think he wondered if, what are the Christians going to think about me now? Are they going to accept me? Are they going to love me? And the first words out of Ananias' mouth were what? Brother Saul. In other words, welcome to the family, Saul. You're one of us now. You are loved and you are accepted, even though what you have done was wrong. We love you and we accept you. And so God used Ananias to affirm Saul in that moment. And then later on in Jerusalem, what did we see? What did Barnabas do for Saul, for Paul? Well, look at what it says in verses 26 through 28. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had been had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of the Lord. So what did Barnabas do? He brought Saul to the apostles, to the believers, and said, he is now one of us. And he affirmed what Saul had done. He told the story on his own. He vouched for Saul. And because of that, Saul was accepted into the Christian community in Jerusalem. And friends, those of us that are older in the faith, those of us that have been around for a while, we have a calling from God, I believe, to be like Ananias and also like Barnabas, to accept newer believers, younger believers, to accept them into the family, to vouch for them, to encourage them, to help them find their place in the body of Christ, to encourage them along the way in their journey, to say, welcome to the family. We love you. We believe in you. God has a special task for you. So in thinking about how to end this message, I had all kinds of ideas floating through my head, but the one that came to my mind most clearly and strongly was it would be good for us right now, each one of us, to pray. To pray for the Sauls and the Pauls that we know that are floating around in our world, people that we would never expect to come to know Jesus or believe in Jesus or affirm their faith in Jesus. Because I would imagine all of us know one or two or more people that are right now not walking with Jesus Christ that we would so want them to do. Even though they're walking away from the Lord or not acknowledging Him. Because I would believe this, that, you know, while Paul was killing Christians and persecuting Christians, those very Christians he was persecuting and killing, they were praying for Saul. They were praying for Paul. because they followed a Savior who said, we are to pray for those who persecute you. We are to love those who hate you. We are to do good to those that do evil to you. And so I would imagine those early believers were doing that very thing for Paul and for Saul. And so let's do that. Let's spend some time here now, each of us where we are, praying for the Sauls and the Pauls in our life. You pray. So, Father, you know the name of every person that we have just prayed for. You know their name. You know their story. You love them. And they are not beyond your love and beyond your grace. And so, Father, we pray, each of us, that you would speak to that person, that even today, somehow, some way, speak to them in a way that they know that it's from you. Or arrange circumstances in their life, put believers in their path, humble them in the way that they need that, so they can respond to your grace and experience your forgiveness and become a believer in Jesus Christ, to find the hope and the peace and the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can give. We pray that. We yearn for that. We want that. And we do this all in Jesus' name. Amen.